Chris Dean had asked about possibly showing a short video that tells a little bit about the after-school club. We've been praying about that for a while. The Lord has raised up some workers, but we need some more workers. And he was thinking that this might be helpful to us, not only in maybe speaking to some other folks about being involved, but in addition to that, also that you could pray and know better how to pray. So I'm going to show this as short, about 4 minutes, I think, on this. So maybe if somebody wants to get the lights down there, and hopefully the sound will come through. Jonathan's getting it going for us, so let's see what happens. No sound, Jonathan. Taking the hope of the gospel to children where here it comes.
Reaching one of the most fruitful mission fields, the public school.
A little louder.
The After School Good News Club program is a voluntary Bible class where children receive sound Bible teaching in a fun-filled atmosphere. These clubs are sponsored by Child Evangelism Fellowship. CEF is an international ministry committed to the task of reaching children with the gospel of Jesus Christ and establishing them in a local church.
Last year, the program came to our school as an opportunity for the kids, which was open to anybody willing to choose to participate. We did not solicit people, but we had a great, great showing. This year, my children came to me and said, "Mom, can we join the club?" And I said, "Well, sure." So they've joined, and they've gone to 3 meetings. They come home excited. They remember what they've learned. They verbalize it, talk about it. It has been a wonderful experience for them.
On June 11, 2001, the U.S. Supreme Court ruled that Good News Clubs can meet in public schools after school on the same terms as other community groups.
What happened when the Supreme Court decided that case is it didn't necessarily create brand new law, but it clarified existing law, and it made crystal clear the issue with regards to Christian after-school clubs having access to public school and other public facilities. And that is this: that Christian clubs, such as the Good News Club, have a constitutional right protected by the First Amendment to have equal access and equal treatment to public schools, to other public facilities, to meet on the same equal basis as other secular organizations or secular groups. Good News Clubs are a tremendous opportunity. I like to analogize a Good News Club to a high-powered Sunday school program, and it really is the opportunity to take Sunday school to the public schools.
I think the Good News Club provides a great opportunity for us to carry out the Great Commission. When you really care about the children in your community, it is just a natural way to have an inroad with that parent. Folks are so appreciative that someone's interested in their kids. I guess what impressed me and what made things easier for me logistically was that Child Evangelism Fellowship provided the training. And then we like the curriculum extremely well. It's evangelistically based. The gospel is always presented within the Bible stories. So I feel like it just really dovetails into the heart and philosophy of our whole church.
I think we are in a spiritual battle. Just like in any physical battle, when you take new ground, you can't take it for granted. You've got to continue to defend it, otherwise the enemy will take it from you. And through the Supreme Court ruling, new ground has been opened. We need now to take the opportunity, because if we sit back and we relax, the opportunity and the ground that we have now gained will ultimately be lost. We've got to look back at our generation and say, this was an opportunity. We took advantage of it by God's grace. We became the soldiers of Christ and walked into that battlefield. And we continue to share the gospel.
Thank Jonathan for getting that done for us, and Chris for getting us the video, the DVD. He did mention to me, he said, you know, that the statistics for the whole United States may not be the same here. Whole United States, that about over 80% of children in public schools are unchurched. and therefore probably have not heard the gospel, most of them, definitely many of them. And he also wanted me to stress that, you know, the doors are open, but we don't know how long they're going to be open, and we need to take advantage of that to get into the school. So it's our desire to have a club sponsored by Shannon Hills Bible Chapel and staffed at one of the local public schools. We're looking at Wiley School, possibly, or maybe Frazier. We need folks to help with Bible lessons, memory verses, missionary story, leading singing, doing a review game, keeping attendance, listening to verses, sitting with the students, providing snacks, helping crowd control, developing relationships with the students on an ongoing basis. We know that some people might not be able to be there every week, so we have some extra people. That would be beneficial. We have around six or seven now that have expressed a pretty clear interest. There's going to be a training October 9th and 11th, and you need to come both those nights if at all possible. And that would allow you to be a part of this in one of those different areas. You may feel like, well, I can't teach the Bible lesson, or I don't feel called to teach a missionary story. Well, there's a lot of other needs there. So I would encourage you, let me know. Let Kim know if you're interested at all. And we'd love to see the Lord use our assembly in the public school. Like you said, taking Sunday school into the public school. Let's take advantage of that because, again, we don't know how long that's going to last. I do want to... For our time in the Word tonight, I'm going to ask you to turn to the book of Malachi. Again, Malachi chapter 2. Right before we left to come this evening, some of you may have been watching the evening news. I don't know, it might have been CBS, I'm not sure. But I think about the last story was about whether or not Jesus was married. They found a little fragment about the size of a business card, and... So actually, the lady from the Harvard, I believe it was a Harvard Seminary or something like that. They, but she admitted that this doesn't prove or disprove anything. I was thankful she didn't take the big leap, but we're thankful we have the Word of God to go by, and we're going to talk about the Lord Jesus tonight, and we're going to talk about marriage tonight, but we're not going to talk about the Lord Jesus being married. There's nothing in the Scripture at all that would give us any thought of that. Well, he's going to be married. He's got his brides being put together right now. And those of us who know the Lord Jesus as Savior, we're a part of it. And there's going to be a big wedding feast one day, and I'm looking forward to it. But I don't think she found that in that 4th century fragment at all. But it'd be good. Maybe somebody will get a chance to share that with her. So, but we have been looking at the marriage covenant, spinning off of our series that we did on the covenants that God has made with human beings, individuals and groups of individuals. And coming from that, we've been looking a little bit at the marriage covenant. And we'll just read together here in chapter 2, beginning with verse 11. Malachi 2:11. Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. She is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. For it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. Now we've been looking at this subject of the marriage covenant that we find there at the end of verse 14, referred to in that way as he speaks to the husbands regarding their wives by covenant. And this, of course, is not a covenant made between God and man, initiated by God, but rather it's a covenant made between human beings before God. We'll be using the same 10-point outline that we used on the other covenants, and we're not going to go through them, but just to put them up here quickly, the context being Judah here in Malachi 2, the unfaithfulness of the nation spiritually, but also individual husbands unfaithful to their wives, divorcing them. The parties involved here, we find the husband and the wife of his youth. The promises, we find them today, related for us in Ephesians 5 and 1 Peter 3, many of the responsibilities God gives to us. Were there conditions? Was this an unconditional covenant? And we find that between husband and wife, it is unconditional. It's not, I will if you do this, but rather, I will no matter what. We find that the mediator, though we often and usually have a human officiant, the true mediator is God. He's the one that takes the two and makes one of them. And then we also spoke, we see many of the covenants had a sign. And in our culture, we use a ring. That's just a cultural symbol, not something from Scripture, though it is has very good application biblically as far as its symbol. And then we were had just gotten to this area of the effective dates. As we looked at the covenants, we've talked about when they started and when they would end if they did end. And so we're here thinking about the marriage covenant and the effective dates. And the beginning of that is that day that you say, I do. Or something like that. I will, I do. Or you make a promise, a pledge. The spouses make that. And even in North Carolina, there's not a lot of requirements in order to be married. You do have to have two witnesses. But you do have to have a verbal commitment of some kind. You have to affirm something. And that's the secular law. But we know that when a husband and a wife come together in the Lord, they make some promises. They enter into that covenant relationship before God, and they say, I will do this. I make a promise. I make promises to you. Well, how long does that last? Well, I would suggest that it lasts until, first of all, if it's severed by death. We find in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39, that a wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Well, that brings us back, as we've already seen, in the participants, those who were involved in it, we saw that a believer is not to marry an unbeliever. Very clearly spoken in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 to 16. No unequal yoke. But we find that's not just for the young people when they come together. It's for all people who know the Lord. Maybe someone, their spouse dies and they're older. And they don't say, well, when I was young, I could only marry a believer, but now I'm older. No, obviously that's foolishness, and none of y'all would say that anyway. But it's very clearly stated that she's at liberty, that that covenant that she made with her husband has been severed by death. Now, many widows would choose to stay widows. Paul addresses that. Also, in a very clear way, and he says there are a lot of positive things about that. But he also says that there are positive things about being married. And if that that woman or that man who's been widowed or widowered finds someone in the Lord, another believer, and chooses to marry, we find that he or she is not breaking the marriage covenant with that first spouse by getting remarried, because that covenant has been severed by death. In fact, in our normal pledging of vows in a wedding, we say, to death do us part. Some young people say, what does that mean, do us part? We don't talk like that, do us part. Until we're separated by death, And then at that time, we recognize that these promises we've made, we're not going to be responsible for them any longer because the covenant has been severed. Another thing that would sever that covenant is the rapture. We read in Mark chapter 12 and verse 25, he speaks about those who have died in Christ and will be raised. And he says, "For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." So as the Lord Jesus spoke of a future time when we're going to be in heaven, we find that as wonderful as our relationship with our spouse may be here on earth. I'm sorry, babe. She said, "I don't care. I'm going to be in heaven. I'm not worried about being married to you." I thought she had heaven now, you know, but it's not, didn't turn out quite like that. She said, "Let's go tonight, you know, let's go." But we're not going to have, we're going to have a wonderful relationship with every other believer, obviously. And I feel sure that the Lord will let us remember the good times and forget the bad times that we've been through together, but we won't be married. And so we know that when the rapture comes, or if we don't go by death, but rather we're called up to be with the Lord, then those covenants that we've made, that covenant we've made with our spouse, the covenants we have made with our spouses, they are going to be severed at that time. Well, the third thing I'm going to put up here is not quite as easy as the first two. First two are pretty clear cut, no problems. You die or you go to heaven by the rapture, and that's the end of it. But a third thing that can sever that covenant is divorce. Now, you notice here, as we begin this, I want to go back to verse 16 of our text, Malachi 2 and verse 16. "For the Lord God of Israel says that He hates divorce." He hates divorce. I think just to put this in context, I just want to mention a couple of other verses in the Old Testament that talks about things that God hates, or the Lord hates specifically. He says, "You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way," or in the way of the surrounding nations, he was telling Israel. "Don't do that. For every abomination to the Lord which He hates, they have done to their gods, for they even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods." I don't know if I gave you the reference. That's Deuteronomy 12:31. But God says that He hates that. That a mother or a father would take their child and cause them to go into a fire as an offering to God. He said, God hates that. And He also hates divorce. We read in Deuteronomy 16:22, He tells His people, Israel, "You shall not set up a sacred pillar." You know, you're going to go worshiping some piece of stone or something. "The Lord your God hates," which the Lord your God hates. He hates that. He hates to see someone worship a created thing rather than the Creator. Proverbs 6, verses 16 to 19, very quickly lists seven things that God hates. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. It says the Lord hates those things, and He hates divorce. In Amos chapter 6 and verse 8, "The Lord of hosts, the Lord God of hosts said, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his palaces." He hated what His people had done in lifting themselves up and forgetting Him and exalting themselves rather than worshiping Him. Zechariah 8:17, "Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor, and do not love a false oath, for all these are things that I hate, says the Lord." And the Lord also says that He hates divorce. "For it covers one's garment with violence," says the Lord of hosts. Violence, cruelty, or wrongness. Now, of course, specifically in the context of Malachi 2, He's speaking here of men who are divorcing their wives and the cruelty, the wrongness, the violence that they are doing to those women in mistreating them in that way. But we know that we can have a broader application because we think about divorce and how it wrongly damages children. Some of you have experienced divorce in your family. Maybe your parents. You could give us a testimony of what it meant to you or how it impacted you. And we see it in children, unfortunately. We're around kids at camp or in a school setting or on a ball team or in Sunday school or wherever you're around children, you find the impact of divorce on those kids. And then the extended family. Some of you have experienced divorce in your own family, your children, maybe. And you know how it hurts you to go through that. The person who is involved in a divorce, no matter if they are totally innocent and didn't want the divorce, they're still hurt. There's still damage there emotionally having gone through that. I think about the damage to the body of Christ and the testimony of the believers and the damage sometimes to unbelievers who observe. The Lord hates divorce. Let's look, if we could, over at Matthew chapter 19. We see the teaching of the Lord Jesus as He is confronted by some of the Pharisees. They've come to test Him. They don't really are not interested in finding out His view on marriage and divorce. They're just trying to find some way to hopefully trip Him up. We find in Matthew chapter 19, beginning at verse 1, "Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings that He departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and great multitudes followed Him, and He healed them there. The Pharisees also came to Him, testing Him and saying to Him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?' And He answered and said to them, 'Have you not read that He who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate.' They said to Him, 'Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?' He said to them, 'Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery.'" Several things I'll bring to our attention as we look at it in the context of what we're considering tonight. First, verse 6. We find that the husband and wife come together as two, but then they actually become one flesh. And what God has joined together, God says, don't let man separate. Don't let man take apart what God has joined together. In Mark chapter 10, verses 11 and 12, the Lord Jesus says, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." We also see in verse 8 that Moses, under the law, had allowed divorce. But he did that because of the hardness of their hearts. It was not his intent. It was not God's intention. In the beginning, when He created Adam and then took Adam's rib out and made Eve and brought Eve to Adam, it was not God's intention that there would ever be a divorce. He intended for them to come together and to stay together, as He did for every couple that came together, that they would stay together. But God is omniscient. He knew, obviously, what would happen. He knew the heartache and the heartbreak, and He knew that people would divorce. He knew that because of sin, there would be hardness of heart. Now we see in verse 9, now this is a verse that is understood in different ways by different people. I'm going to share with you what I understand it to mean and what the elders here, as an oversight, the way that we understand this. And the Lord Jesus said to them, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. So we would see a one exception given here by the Lord Jesus. If there's sexual immorality, then that would be cause in the eyes of God for that marriage covenant to be severed. And before I go any further, I want to make sure you understand that I nor the elders would ever say that that's what should happen. It's what is allowable. If there is repentance and there is forgiveness, you know, our counsel would always be, hold that marriage together. Work on it. Get counsel. Be before the Lord. God is able to do beyond what we can ask or even imagine. Now, surely there are situations, and maybe every situation that would happen, it would have to be the Lord. It would have to be the Lord. You know, one thing that this tells me is in the eyes of God, the immeasurable importance of sexual intimacy. You know, our culture takes that so lightly, so flippantly. It's no big deal. It's almost laughed at if you're pure. A young person who's still a virgin would be mocked in most settings. Of course, our same culture also takes marriage flippantly. But to think that God looks at sexual intimacy between a man and a woman as so valuable that breaking that would be the only exception that would allow there to be divorce. Again, not that He doesn't command divorce at all. I believe that it would be His intent that if there's any way possible, that marriage stays together. But see how important God views that. Again, divorce is not the preferable option, especially if repentance is demonstrated and forgiveness is given. Well, we've got a couple more minutes, so we're going to move on. So those are the beginning and the ending of that covenant. And then we also have an area. I tell you, I'm going to need some water after going over that point. Woo! Thank you. Okay. We tried to cover under the other covenants some associated declarations. Some things that maybe weren't specifically part of the covenant itself, but were associated with it, and so are still very important. So I've done that with this as well, and I've alliterated them here. You're going to get some C's, all right? Not some Z's. Stay awake. These are C's, not Z's. You only got a few more minutes. The first one is commitment. Now, really, you could say this is a part of the covenant, because that's basically what it is. It's making that pledge. Committing yourself is to bind yourself, to obligate yourself. And in the wedding vows, and again, those of us who are married, we need to be reminded of these things. Those who are not married or not yet married need to be told these things ahead of time because they're so important. In wedding vows, it's not just something that you do with stars in your eyes and to make your wedding special and your ceremony memorable. No, you're not just talking about that 5 minutes while you're making those promises to each other. That's for the rest of your life, rest of your married life. You're binding and obligating yourself to your spouse. You're going to be yoked together with the sincere intention of being faithful to your spouse and to your vows for your lifetime. Commitment. Now, I'm going to use an illustration here, and probably not the best illustration, but for some reason this little phrase came to my mind. And I'll be honest with you, when I went to look it up, I didn't know where it came from. But I think it still can make a good point. You may know the little two-word phrase, all in. A-L-L-I-N. I'm all in. Now, I've heard that, you know, in different contexts, sports or something, or, hey, I'm in. I'm all in. You can count on me. You're going to do that. I'm in. All in. Well, I found out. I won't ask who knows, because then you might tell me what you've been doing on your free time. It actually is a poker term, all right, for gambling. Some of you shaking your head, yes, yeah. Yeah, I heard about that somewhere. And when the poker player gets to the point where he or she feels like, hey, this is it, I'm all in, I'm putting everything I got onto this one hand, this is it. And if I'm wrong, I lose it all. If I'm right, I win it all. I'm all in. And you know, when I thought about the marriage vows, I thought, is that a gamble? That woman took a big gamble. Yeah, the jury's still out on whether she won or lost. Lost, all right? But you know, it is a gamble. Because you, as wonderful as that person may be today, I got bad news for you. They may not be that wonderful in 5 years. They may be more wonderful. I don't know. But you know, things are going to change. People are going to change. Circumstances are going to change. There are going to be changes physically, hormonally, which are going to change people. They could be in an accident. They could get sick. Something could happen. We don't know. There is somewhat of a gamble when you say, I do, and you say, I'm all in, but that's the point. You're all in. For better or for worse. We don't count on the worse when we say that, because right then we're seeing not only the better, we're probably seeing the best. It's all downhill from... Nah, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. It's not. Just for a while, and then it comes back up. For better or for worse. You know, so, but we're all in. We don't know. But see, that's where that confidence in the Lord comes in. You know, I trust Kim with all my heart, but I don't have a guarantee from her that she knows she can keep. I mean, she's sure done a great job of it so far. But ultimately, my confidence is in the Lord. And that's where our confidence has to be as husbands and wives. And we make those promises. We are all in with our commitment. You see, with the Lord, that's not a gamble. That's a sure thing. You don't have to wonder that if I keep my part of the bargain in this marriage and I'm all in, but what if I get burned? Well, you may get burned, figuratively speaking, on earth. But you know what? What you do in that marriage and your faithfulness at the judgment seat of Christ, it won't be burned up. No, it'll come through the fire because you were faithful. By the Spirit of God, the power of God, the grace of God, you were faithful to those promises, to those vows. You were all in, and the Lord is going to honor that. All right, well, that's our first C, so next time I speak on a Wednesday night, we'll get back. Hey, I'll let you see what the next one is. Companionship. All right. All right. Okay. So we'll close in prayer. Thank you for your attention both to the DVD and to our time together in the Word. Father, we give you thanks tonight for the time we've been able to spend singing, sharing, Father, our lives through prayer requests, praying, considering evangelistic opportunities in the public schools, and Father, considering the marriage covenant. Father, we think of how valuable that is to you. It pictures your son and his bride. Father, we just pray for the marriages in this assembly. And Father, we pray for the marriages that are touched by this assembly and our extended families. Well, we've heard of some tonight, difficulties in families and marriages. And Lord, we lift them up to you and we pray that you will do miracles. You're able, Lord. We confess that it's out of our ability to change hearts. But Lord, the heart of the king is in your hand, as our brother shared in that letter tonight. Father, the heart of individuals is in your hand, and we pray that as is your will, you will turn hearts. We thank you that you still give us that ability to choose, and Father, we thank you for that, but we pray these ones will yield. And Father, help our marriages to be strong. Help us to be all in. Lord, even now, at the point where we are in our marriage, how many years we have behind us, Father, might we be all in today with these promises. And we thank you for the testimony of the longevity of so many marriages in this assembly. And we just pray that the young people here particularly will be challenged by that, but that all of us will. And Father, we thank you for your love, and we thank you for the Lord Jesus, and pray in his name. Amen.
Amen.
May the Lord encourage you in your marriage and in all of your life.